But if you've got your Bibles with you, or something, or a digital device or something, our text for today is a short text, and it's a simple text, and it's a text which I think a lot of people will know already, and it's John chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's probably one of those verses that many of us could actually recite from memory. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And what does that mean? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, and if you've been going to church for a while, then you probably know and you understand that, you know, we're talking about Jesus, that the Word is Jesus, the Word of God is Jesus. And 2,000 years, not that any of us here have been alive for the past 2,000 years, but 2,000 years almost of Christianity and Christian faith and Christian belief and Christian doctrine has taught us that when it says in the beginning was the Word, that the Gospel of John, the writer John, it means Jesus. But is that how it would have been understood when it was written? How would the very first people hearing these words read out or reading them themselves, how would they have understood these words? In the beginning was the Word. Because in order for us to understand it, and in order for us to understand John's gospel, in order for us to understand the Jesus that John presents to us, we need to understand John, the world in which he was writing, and the people to whom he was writing, and the purpose for which he was writing. In the beginning, we read, God spoke a word of creative power, and bang, the cosmos expanded into being. The person we have come to know as Jesus was that word. He was with God and one with God from all eternity. Jesus was the architect and engineer of creation. He fashioned it all. He was life itself, and his life offered light to every man, woman, and child. Jesus still shines like a beacon in the darkness of this world, guiding us home to God, a steady light which darkness can never extinguish. Now, those words come from a translation, a very modern, well, 2012, relatively recent and modern, translation of the New Testament by an English clergyman called John Langham. And there he spells out in detail Jesus, the architect and the engineer of creation. And I absolutely love that phrase. It's a very loose interpretation of the Greek, but it does draw together and pull together all that the Bible says, particularly what the New Testament says about Jesus, and really amplifies what that means for us. So what I want to do today is to look at Jesus. We want to look at Jesus as he is presented in the Gospel of John. We want to let Jesus stand at the front and at the center. But in order to do that, we're going to have to do a little bit of digging and a little bit of studying, not too much, I hope, in order to understand the world in which John lived and the people to whom he was writing and his purpose. And we will see that John's gospel is in many ways unique. And it's unique, it stands out, and it's very different from the other three gospels. Well, if you're not quite sure what a gospel is, very simply, it means good news. Originally, historically, it was the reward to somebody for bringing good news, and then it was applied to mean the good news itself. And our English word gospel is the equivalent of that Greek word meaning good news. Now, in the Bible, we have four books called the Gospels. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they are all very similar in that they talk about Jesus, and some are more similar than others, and each book is different in a different way. So, for example, Matthew has a lot of prophetic content. Matthew refers a lot to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and it talks about how these prophecies and these scriptures were fulfilled by Jesus. Mark is the shortest gospel, and it's a very practical, very fast, very pacey, very dynamic picture of Jesus that is presented. And it's all written in the continuous present tense, not as a historical narrative, but as a active present description. Luke takes a very ordered approach, and Luke introduces his gospel by explaining he's writing to somebody called Theophilus, and we believe that could be a real person, but the word means lover of God, so it could be a code word for all who love God. But he's saying that he's writing an ordered account. Many have written various accounts about Jesus, but he's writing to put an ordered account. And there are many unique parables that Jesus said, which we only find in Luke's gospel. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a great deal in common. And I won't get into the details of that. But then John comes along, and John suddenly is like a breath of fresh air, or it's confusing, depending on your perspective. See, John takes a much more spiritual approach. He doesn't really have any parables at all. He has a number of very long discourses or speeches by Jesus and dialogues, some quite intricate dialogues that Jesus has with a very few, a select group of people. We see that the gospel begins in eternity past, and it talks about the divinity of Jesus in ways that the other gospels don't do in quite the same way. It's not to say that they don't present the divinity of Jesus at all, but the way that John presents Jesus as God is very different from the way that the other gospels do. And I think that's something that we need to comprehend and understand. Now, the purpose for writing that John states is actually very different from the purposes that the other gospel writers present. And he says in John chapter 20, the reason for his writing. And he says that Jesus did many signs, and I think he only describes seven signs, or we might call them miracles, but in John's gospel, he calls them signs. And we all know a sign points to something. It isn't the thing itself, but it points to something. And John says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And in fact, at the end of the chapter 21, he says there are so many other things that Jesus did that if they were written down, and he uses hyperbole, he says the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written about all that Jesus did. And that was simply all that Jesus did in his lifetime and during his few years of ministry on earth. If all the testimonies of everybody who's ever encountered Jesus in the almost 2,000 years since then were to be written down as well, well, we'd run out of worlds, I think, fairly soon. And that's why it's important for us to be sharing our stories of Jesus and bringing our testimonies to glorify him and to bear witness to him. But John says, I've written these things, and I have written down these seven signs, and there are many other signs, and many other things that Jesus did, and many other things that Jesus said. And they're not written in this book, but the things I have written are written with a purpose, and it is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, which means the anointed one, which is a reference to the Old Testament prediction of the anointed ruler, the son of David. But then he goes on to say that Jesus is the Christ, the son of God, not merely a human ruler, not merely a king, but the son of God himself. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John's purpose is spelled out there. He's not writing to merely tell us a story. He's not recounting a narrative. His intention is not to merely inform us or to educate us. He's not writing an apologetic, which is the defense of Christian beliefs. He's not writing a polemic. He's not tearing down other beliefs or wrong beliefs or false doctrines or things which are contrary to the truth of the gospel. But his purpose is clear, and it's written so that we may believe in Jesus, and that in believing in Jesus, we will have life in his name. Life in his name. And this, yes, includes eternal life, but it also includes our life here on earth now. It's begins now. It begins the moment we choose to accept Jesus as Lord. It begins the moment we are, if you like, born again. The moment we surrender for the first time our hearts and minds and put ourselves in God's hands. Eternal life. Now I said, if we're going to understand John's gospel for us today, we need to understand John's gospel as it was written, the purpose for which it was written, and the audience for whom John was writing close to 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years rounded up, it's a good number, and it's kind of complicated if you want to be any more specific than that. Now John was writing for the Greek world. He was writing for the Greek world. Now we know at the time of Jesus and the early church that the Roman Empire was the leading political and military power in that world and in that place and at that time. But in the world of thought, in the world of philosophy, in the world of ideas, the predominant thinking was not Roman, but Greek. And when the Roman Empire grew and expanded and it absorbed or conquered the remnants of what had been the Greek Empire, it also absorbed and took on the Greek way of thinking. And this was known as Hellenism. And that is something that is seen throughout the New Testament. We see the church being influenced by Hellenism. We see the Jewish Christians, we see the Hellenistic Christians, and we see some of the conflicts and some of the tensions between them in the early church. Now, in the first century, the Christian faith grew rapidly, and it spread through the Roman Empire and beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. It went south into Africa. It went north and west into Europe. It went east into what we call India, and perhaps even beyond India and Central Asia. And as Christianity grew and spread, as more and more people came to faith in Jesus from all kinds of different backgrounds, that Christianity as a faith moved from its from being a minority sect within Judaism to being something that was quite different. And we see in the book of Acts, and we see in Paul's letters, we see him dealing with the fact that Gentiles, people who don't come from a Jewish background, who aren't part of the Jewish people, we see the Jewish church struggling to understand how God can accept these people from a non-Jewish background. And we see with James and the Council of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and we see the discussion and the debate of how they resolve that. Well, that influx, if you like, of Gentiles, of people without the Jewish background into the Christian church increased and expanded so that Jews very quickly became a minority within Christianity. And the question for them back then is still the question that we have to answer, that we have to wrestle with today. The challenge is, how do we explain to people who Jesus is and what our Christian faith is, which is deeply rooted in the background and the history and the scriptures of Judaism and of the people of Israel? How do we explain it to people who don't know that and who don't understand it? Because it's not simply a question of explaining and translating the word. We need to translate and explain ideas, cultures, and worldviews, which are not embraced by anybody today because of the distance and because of the time. And because the Bible doesn't even present one worldview, it presents multiple worldviews, multiple cultures, even within the pages of our Bibles itself. So we see this in the book of Acts, and we see this in the letters of Paul. We see it in one of Paul's very earliest letters to the Galatians. We see him being dogged in his missionary travels by Judaizing Christians who are following after him as he goes to these Gentile cities and he's ministering to the non-Jews. And after he's left, he's coming into those churches and saying, no, you have to be circumcised if you're a male. You have to obey the Jewish law. You have to become a Jew in order to be a follower and a believer in Jesus. And Paul was horrified because he said, no, that's not the way. Paul, who we could think of as a rabbi, who was trained, who was a teacher of the law, a scholar, he called all that stuff the empty way of life handed down from our forefathers, because it condemned people and it didn't bring freedom. Only in Jesus could we find freedom. And so Paul fought against that, and he wrote against it, and he tried to explain, and the church began to realize that, you know, what was good news for the Jewish people in Jesus was also good news for the non-Jewish people and the people who hadn't had that. And yet, when we present Christianity, when we look at, for example, Matthew's gospel, we see all those prophecies, and we see all those references to the scriptures. We see terms such as Messiah, Son of David, and ideas such as the resurrection of a crucified God. And these would have been almost entirely meaningless to people who didn't have that Jewish background, that Jewish understanding. Even to the most educated people of that time, these ideas of what Christianity presents would have been almost meaningless. And Paul writes about this. He talks about how the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, because they were so deeply entrenched in their own cultures, in their own worldviews, in their own beliefs, in their own theologies and ways of understanding the world and God and humanity, that they could not make that cognitive leap from where they were to embracing the gospel. And what we see is the challenge that they struggled with. Now, Paul struggled with this challenge, and we see him trying to overcome it. So when he went, for example, to Athens, and I think it's Acts 17, 18, it's about there. What we see, Paul goes to Athens, Athens of Greece, Athens, the center of Greek philosophy. And we see that Paul is trying to argue philosophy with the philosophers in their hometown. And he basically failed. He's not entirely fruitless in his labors, but he seems to create more confusion than understanding. And some analysis believe that the people that he was speaking to were so confused by what Paul was trying to say that they believe he was presenting two gods to them, a male god called Christos and a female god called Anastasia. Now, Anastasia is the Greek word for resurrection, Anastasis. And so by struggling to, you know, to understand Paul, what Paul was trying to say, to debate the philosophers in their own way on their home turf, that they were completely confused about, they described it, you know, that these alien foreign gods in the plural. And so there is an interpretation that he presented Christos, the dead god, who was male, and Anastasia, the living god, who was goddess, who was female. And so we can see immediately, we know that's not our gospel. So what Paul found was that trying to translate Hebrew words and thoughts into the Greek language simply didn't work. It simply did not work as such. His labor, as I said, was not entirely fruitless, but simply changing the words around didn't work. You can't just change words. You need to understand your audience, your target audience, the people you're trying to reach, and how they think and how they feel. And it goes beyond culture. It goes beyond worldview. It goes to the heart of who they are and how they perceive and think about the world around them. Now, John also tried to do the same thing. And he tried to do the same thing in his gospel, but he did it in a different way. He took an entirely different approach. So what John did was, rather than try and force Hebrew thinking into Greek words, is that he took Greek words and adapted them to Christian thinking. He took Greek concepts and embraced them with the gospel. And he began by taking two terms, two concepts, two phrases that the Greeks would have understood, and certainly the educated Greeks would have understood perfectly. And these are the ideas. The first one is that of the Logos, Logos or Logos. I'll come to that in a second. And the second one is the idea of the two worlds, the real world and the unreal world. Now, these ideas are going to be challenging for us because we don't come from a background of Greek philosophy and a Greek worldview. We don't understand that. But when we read that in the beginning was the word, and the Greek word is in the beginning was the logos, that word logos means so much more than the simple four-letter word W-O-R-D, in the beginning was the word. And our Greek, our English Bibles, since, I don't know, the first one, William Tyndale or even John Wycliffe, have translated that word logos as the word, in the beginning was the word. But that Greek word logos has a much broader meaning, and we're going to miss some essential truths about Jesus unless we dig a little deeper. And so very quickly, we see that John, by using this word, is actually saying profound things about God, is saying profound things about who Jesus is. Now, to the Jewish mind, when you talk about the Word and the Word of God, they would have had a very clear understanding of what that means. You only have to turn to the opening chapters of Genesis, even the third verse of Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be light." And light is a powerful theme in John, and we'll come back to that in a few days. God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And actually, that's a Hebrew phrase, a repetition. God spoke and said, which is continually throughout the scriptures. He spoke there. He spoke and said. The word of God would have been very familiar to the Jewish mind. The word of God is what brought creation into being. The word of God, when God spoke his word had power. When God speaks his word through his prophets, his word has authority. So the Hebrew thinking would have been very familiar with the idea of the word of God coming from God, coming with power, and coming with authority. And I won't say much more about that at this stage. But to the Greek mind, the word, and that used the word logos, meant more than just, well, it didn't even mean a spoken word. There were other Greek words that meant the spoken word. But this word logos doesn't simply mean word, it means reason. Reason. And reason speaks of thought, and it speaks of mind, and it speaks of purpose. When the Greek person looked at the world, when the philosophers looked at the world, they saw a magnificent and splendid and a dependable order. They saw that there was structure. They saw that there was rhythm. Night and day came with unfailing regularity. The year kept its seasons in unvarying course. The stars and the planets, as they observed the night sky, moved in their unaltering path. Nature had her unvarying laws. But where did this order come from? Now, you may be familiar with the stories of the Greek myths of Zeus and Aphrodite and Apollo and Athena and all those things. And Greek society had changed in the 300-500 years before Christ by moving away, not entirely, but largely away from these concepts of the pantheon of the Greek gods, to believe in one God and in an ordered and structured universe. The Greek went on to think, who produces this order? Who produces this structure? Who has put, you know, all these things in place? And we know we have Psalms about this. And to the Greek mind, the answer was the logos of God. The reason, the mind of God, is responsible for the majestic order of everything we see in the world. So everything created has come from the logos of God, from the mind of God. And then the Greeks went on to think, well, how is it that we can comprehend this? How is it that you and I have this capacity to think? How is it that you and I have this ability to know, to analyze, to what we would today call empirical science, to weigh and measure and cut and analyze and think. Where does that come from? Where does this ability in us? What marks mankind as unique and different from the animals as more than merely a brute beast unthinking in its ways? And to the Greek mind, the answer came: the logos of God, the mind of God in the minds of mankind, makes us thinking and reasoning beings. And so John takes this idea of the logos and he says basically to the Greeks, all your lives you have been wondering, you've been fascinated by the structure of the universe, the order, and the mind, this ordered, structured, creative, powerful mind behind it. And then he says, this logos, this mind, the reason of God that created this, has come to earth as a human being in the form of Jesus Christ. In the form of Jesus Christ. Not merely as a facility in the minds of rational human beings, but fully embodied in human form. Fully embodied in human form. Look at him, look at Jesus, and you will see what the mind of God is. You will see what the thought of God is, what the logos of God is. Now, as I said, logos never meant a word in the sense of it's a grammatical unit, but it means the inward thought or reason, and then the outward representation of that. Just as my human thoughts are represented in my words to you, so are God's thoughts of us represented in his word to us. And to the Jew, it would have been the prophetic word. It would have been the revelation word. And of course, to us as Christians, it's Jesus Christ, the living word of God. The thought produces the utterance. And I'll probably close now with this quotation from Eli Stanley Jones, the Methodist missionary and writer. He says this: Jesus is called the Word because the Word is the expression of the hidden thought. I can't see your thoughts. I haven't got one of those, you know, prophetic gifts where I see the words hovering above your head, which is your secret thoughts. I wouldn't want that gift, to be honest. And I'm sure you wouldn't want to know all my thoughts, because our thoughts are hidden. Only God knows our thoughts. Even the devil can't read our minds. Only God knows our thoughts. Unless I put my thoughts into words, you cannot understand it. Now, my words, he says, are the incarnation of, they are the offspring of, they are the son of my thought. And so Jesus, the Word of God, is the son of the thought of God. And as we look up through the words of a human being to understand his or her thoughts, so we look up through Jesus to understand God's thoughts, what God is like. This idea of the closeness of thought and purpose and identity is apparent in many passages in the scripture. I and the Father are one, Jesus said in John chapter 10. Philip said to him, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Not that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is distinct from the Father, but not so distinct as to be alien or other or so different. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. And here, John speaks of the mind of God, the thought, the reason, the purposes of God expressed in outward form. Romans 11, who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? 1 Corinthians 2, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then in Isaiah 55, this well-known passage, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We are lost in trying to comprehend God because he is so, I use the word alien, he is so different. Everything we know, everything we are, everything we experience is matter, is temporal, is limited by laws of physics, of time and energy. But God is not. He is wholly uncreated. And that makes him so other from our comprehension. Everything we know is created, but God himself is uncreated. Everything we know exists within space-time and is composed of matter and energy. God is beyond our comprehension. He is not simply a powerful being within the universe. He is beyond our universe. And then I'll close with these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. This is our God. This is Jesus. If we're going to see Jesus for who he truly is, not for who we would like him to be, not for the way that churches sometimes present him, but if you want to know Jesus in the fullness of who he is, know Jesus for who he truly is within himself. If we're going to see Jesus as John presents him, we need to understand as we explore, as we dig deep into the Word of God, into John's Gospel, we need to have this understanding that John presents Jesus as being the outworking, the representation, the utterance, fully representative of the mind of God. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the spitting image of his Father. And that's where we're going to leave it for today, and that's where we'll take it up next time. Thank you.